This message, titled The Suffering of the Servant from Isaiah 53, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Writing to the churches in Galatia, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And I remember reading that letter a number of years ago, probably actually almost a dozen years ago now, and pausing and hesitating for a moment on what Paul said there. And asking the question, well, how was that possible? How was it possible that the churches in Galatia to whom the apostle was writing had, as Paul said, publicly seen Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified? After all, it's very unlikely that those who were members of all the churches in Galatia, it's very unlikely that any of them actually had been visiting Jerusalem when Christ had been crucified. It's very unlikely, if not a near impossible thought, that any of them, let alone all of them, were standing at the foot of the cross there on Calvary's hill, seeing with their own eyes the public crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the question, when we read the Apostle Paul saying that, the question becomes, how? How was it possible that those people, removed by time, removed by distance, how was it possible that Paul could say, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And the point, and what Paul means by that, and I'll only assert it this morning, what Paul meant by that to the churches in Galatia, brothers and sisters, is that when Jesus Christ is preached, when the report of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, when him and him crucified is proclaimed to our ears, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, there is a profound portrayal of Christ. That such an exhibition is made in the preaching of the Word of God. Such an exhibition is made to the eye of faith that Paul can say it is as though you were standing there beholding the bleeding, dying Savior. And in that, as we hear by faith the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, we come to have Christ publicly portrayed to us as crucified. And I begin there this morning because we come to see really a vivid demonstration of that here in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, you may know that this prophetic book has two parts, one main division. And in the latter part of this prophetic book, beginning in chapter 40 and running to the end of the book, Isaiah the prophet gives to us what have commonly been called the four servant songs. Descriptions and characterizations of the one whom the inspired prophet calls the servant of the Lord. And each of those four songs characterizes, describes, explains this servant of the Lord from slightly different angles to give us a comprehensive picture of the one who is the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah 53 really is the final of these servant songs. It is the fourth and the last of the servant songs that Isaiah gives in this inspired prophecy, giving to us a description and an explanation of the servant of the Lord according to his suffering. And in seasons to come, if the Lord is willing, I want to look together at this song, at these words, with more precision and more detail. But this morning, what I want to endeavor to do in a few moments as we prepare our minds and we prepare our hearts for coming to the table of our Lord, I want to introduce to you this suffering servant by identifying in these words a number of the characteristics that are true regarding the suffering of the one who is the servant of the Lord. And so first and foremost this morning for our meditation, first I want you to see here in Isaiah 53, I want you to see what I'm calling a foretold suffering. A foretold suffering. Now, if we were to read again these 12 verses, the verses that we've already read this morning, if we were to read them again and we were to begin tallying up the number of times that in these 12 verses, Isaiah writes in the third person, in the third person pronoun, he and him, we would find that in these 12 short verses, Isaiah refers to this person that he's writing about 40 plus times. More than 40 times, Isaiah in these 12 verses refers to he, refers to him. And the question, of course, naturally, the first question is, well, who is the he? Who is it that Isaiah is describing here in the 53rd chapter? And actually, in one sense, we can answer that question by backing up a few verses into chapter 52. In chapter 52 is actually where this section begins, this fourth servant song, and it's introduced in verse 13 of chapter 52, where we have the words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." My servant shall act wisely. And in verse 11 of the 53rd chapter, we also see there, the righteous one, my servant. So Isaiah is referring here to this servant, to the servant of the Lord, but the question becomes more nuanced. Do we know who this servant is? I don't ask that question this morning intending to insult anybody's intelligence. I imagine this morning that most of us, if not every single one of us here this morning, are very quick to fill in the blanks and to answer that question. And that we answer it in this way. The one whom Isaiah writes of here, the one who is the suffering servant of the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ. And many of us know that. Many of us understand that. Many of us come to Isaiah 53 and almost as second nature, we know, don't we, this is about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But why do we know that? Why do we know that the one whom Isaiah foretells here, the sufferings he foretells, why do we know this is the suffering of Jesus? Well, of course, we can give a biblical answer, can't we? In 1 Peter chapter 1, those words that called us to worship this morning, Peter tells us that no prophecy ever came by the will of man. And if no prophecy ever came by the will of man, then where do the prophecies come from? And Peter says, no prophecy has come from the will of man, but rather, Peter says, holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says something remarkable as he thinks about the prophets of old, as he thinks about the prophecies contained in the scriptures. Peter tells us it's not simply the prophets who prophesied. He says it is the Holy Spirit who prophesied through them. And what is it, Peter says, that the Spirit testified to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10? The Spirit of Christ testified, he witnessed through the prophets to the suffering of Jesus Christ and his subsequent glories. Peter is giving us a grid. He's giving to you and he's giving to me, brothers and sisters, a paradigm to come to and to read the prophets of the Old Testament. Peter is saying, what should you expect when you read the prophets? Here is what you should expect. You should expect the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the suffering of Jesus Christ and to the glories that followed upon his sufferings. Peter is saying that is what you anticipate. That is what you expect. That is what we ought to find in the prophets. That is what we ought to find in Isaiah. That, brothers and sisters, is what we ought to find in Isaiah 53. These things that angels long to look into. And of course, very explicitly, we know that this is true of Isaiah 53. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, we are told there, Philip the evangelist comes to a man who's only identified as an Ethiopian eunuch. And if you remember that scene, the evangelist comes up to this eunuch, and this eunuch is, he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading a scroll. He's reading a parchment, and Philip looks at him, and he says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And in Acts chapter 8, the inspired historian tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch looks at Philip, and he says, how am I supposed to understand what I'm reading if there's nobody here to explain it to me? And Philip says, well, tell me what you're reading. And if you remember that scene in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, the Ethiopian eunuch begins to read to Philip the words on the parchment, which are the words of Isaiah 53. And Philip, we are told by the inspired historian, Philip, upon hearing those words, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, as we come to Isaiah 53, as we come to this song of the servant, Isaiah gives to us here a foretold suffering, but is the foretold suffering of Jesus Christ. And uniquely, Isaiah does this, brothers and sisters, with so much clarity. Isaiah foretells the sufferings of Jesus Christ with so much precision that you cannot help but come to this chapter and think that in one sense, Isaiah's not standing among the company of prophets, among Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and so on. But the distinct impression that we get as we come to these words is that Isaiah is actually standing with the company of the evangelists, with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And he is describing, he is foretelling the sufferings of Jesus Christ with such clarity and such precision. It is as though he is on the other side of the cross, not looking forward, but looking back and saying, here is what the servant of the Lord endured. And so first and foremost, as we come to this chapter, we have a foretold suffering, even the suffering of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want us to note in our meditation that it's not merely a foretold suffering, but it's also a paradoxical suffering. Paradoxical. Now, what does that word mean? I don't mean to confuse anybody. I trust many of us know what a paradox is. A paradox is something that seems self-contradictory. But it's actually not. It appears that way, it looks that way, to be contradictory when in fact it is not. And the way in which Isaiah comes to speak of this suffering servant, to speak of the sufferings of Christ, We really are presented here, brothers and sisters, with the paradox of the suffering of Jesus. What do I mean? Well, look at what Isaiah says in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, without wasting too much time, the arm of the Lord, biblically speaking, is symbolic, isn't it? The arm of the Lord, biblically speaking, is usually used as a way to describe the divine power that is in God. The power, the omnipotency that God himself has. It's an active power. It's not static. It's not unable, but it is a power that can work, that can accomplish things. And that's the picture that we get when we think of the arm of the Lord. We think of divine power. And in Isaiah, as with much of the scriptures, it is in particular the divine power of God for the purpose of salvation. So in Isaiah 59, verse 16, we read that it was his own arm that brought salvation. It is the omnipotency of God. It is the power and the strength and the almightiness of God that works salvation for his people. And if we were to pause there this morning, if we were to hesitate for a moment, we might begin to think, how has God revealed that saving power? And we might be liable, as people have throughout all the history of the church, Old Testament and New, we might think that power that works salvation is a power that goes forth to destroy and bring death to the enemies of God and to the enemies of the church. You know, maybe you remember hearing some of those famous speeches of the 20th century. One of the most famous speeches of the 20th century, given by George Patton, that general in World War II. Remember what it is that he told the Allied forces as they prepared to take on the Axis of Powers? Patton said, "Nobody won a war by dying for their country. They won the war by making their enemy die for theirs." And sometimes when we think of power, that's what we think of. We think in terms, perhaps, of that mighty right hand of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 that struck Egypt with despair and destruction and death. That's a display of omnipotent power. But how does Isaiah characterize the divine power of God? How does Isaiah reveal the arm of the Lord of infinite power? Well, he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant." Or actually, the language there is a tender plant. A plant that has, humanly speaking, very little strength, very little ability to stand on its own. And Isaiah goes on from there to characterize for us that the power of God, the arm of God, is revealed not in bringing death to everyone else, but in the sufferings that Jesus endured. Sufferings that would, as we know from the scriptures, even as we know from Isaiah 53, would bring Christ himself to the point of death. And in our human logic, in our human wisdom, we might be prone to think upon that and to think, he died. How is that a display of power? How is it a display of power for someone to suffer and be crushed? How is it a demonstration of power for someone to die? Because usually when we think about death, brothers and sisters, we think about defeat. But you see, Isaiah is countering our expectations because the sufferings of Jesus Christ are paradoxical. They don't make sense to our reason and to our rationality. They don't make sense to our expectations. But what Isaiah is saying, he is saying, even as the scriptures testify, that the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest display of the power of God. If you want to know what power is in God, behold a crucified and dying Jesus. And Paul emphasizes this himself in 1 Corinthians, if you remember. Paul says that this message of Christ and him crucified, it's foolishness to the world. It's weakness to the world. It is so ridiculous. But Paul says to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. And so we have here a paradoxical suffering. Third, this morning we have here a substitutionary suffering. A substitutionary. What do we mean by that? Well, many of our young people know what a substitute is. Sometimes when you get to class in the morning, you expect your teacher to come in and your teacher doesn't, somebody else does. And who is that somebody? They're the substitute teacher. They're the teacher who, or the person that is taking the place of your teacher for the day. And what Isaiah tells us here of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what Isaiah testifies to here in unity with all of the scriptures, is that the suffering of Jesus Christ is substitutionary suffering. With equal insistence, the prophet tells us that whatever Christ underwent, whatever this suffering servant underwent, he did not do it for himself. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet insists that the sufferings underwent by Christ are sufferings for us. And even as Isaiah makes that known, so too with equal insistence does he make known, brothers and sisters, the perfect innocency of Jesus Christ. That not only did Christ suffer in our place, not only did Christ endure those things for us, but he did so as one who maintained perfect righteousness, perfect innocency. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Even in the midst of oppression, this suffering servant did not speak a sinful word against those who were oppressing him. So that Isaiah is able to say in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is holding forth here. Isaiah is holding forth to faith the innocency of Jesus Christ as the one who bore our sins and our griefs and our sorrows. And of course, Isaiah's utilizing, isn't he? He's utilizing that imagery from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Maybe you remember in Exodus 12, what kind of lamb were the people of God to offer up in order not to be destroyed by the angel of death? Well, in the Passover, the people were to choose for themselves a lamb without blemish. And what is given there in the Old Testament sacrificial system as a shadow and an imperfect picture is ultimately perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, he is our Passover lamb. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that he was a lamb without blemish. The point is, brothers and sisters, the point is, and let faith hear it and grasp it this morning, Christ did not suffer for himself. He was the innocent and the holy one. He was a lamb without spot. He was a lamb without blemish. Christ suffered as a substitute. As Peter will declare in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be the one who stands in another's place. To bear the suffering and the death that is due to sin. And brothers and sisters, the language of faith is ever and always and only for me. He stood condemned for me. He suffered for me. And so Isaiah wants us to know it is substitutionary suffering. Fourth, it is also a particular suffering. A particular. Brothers and sisters, for whom did Christ suffer? For whom did Christ suffer? Well, if we follow the logic of Isaiah, we have an answer spelled out for us in this chapter. In verse 1, Isaiah asks two questions. Who has believed? Who is it that has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there's the question that Isaiah opens. What we have is chapter 53 with this question. Who has believed? Who has believed the things that they have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then Isaiah goes on, brothers and sisters, to answer that question. And that question is answered here in Isaiah 53. Who is it that has believed? Well, it's not everyone. Not everyone believes. Not everyone receives this report and this testimony concerning the suffering servant. Who is it that believes? It is not everyone, but Isaiah's answer to that question is, those who have believed are those for whom Christ has died. The ones for whom Christ died, the ones for whom Christ stood as the substitute, they are the ones who believe. Because again, as we see in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For whom did Christ suffer? Christ suffered for those who believe. And who is it, brothers and sisters, that believe? Not merely those for whom Christ has died, but those who believe in verse 11 are those who have been counted righteous by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who believe are those in verse 12 for whom he makes intercession. And who does Jesus make intercession for? Well, by the lips of our own interceding Savior in John 17, Jesus says, I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom the Father has given to me. I pray for those whom the Father has given to me. And what we have here described by Isaiah is a particular suffering. A suffering that is intended, brothers and sisters, to be a suffering for the people of God. For those whom the Father has foreknown and chosen, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, for we have been predestined in Christ to be adopted as sons through the redemption of his blood. The suffering that Christ underwent is a suffering that he underwent, brothers and sisters, for the sake of his people. And Isaiah says as much in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And I know this morning that this idea of the particular sufferings of Christ is a point that is not well received. Often giving more heat than it gives light, often being more of an argumentative and debating point. But brothers and sisters, it is not revealed to us here for getting into theological controversies and debates, but it is revealed here for our gratitude. That Christ has a particular people, and it is for those that he has suffered. As Jesus says in John 10, verse 15, I am the good shepherd. And what makes Christ the good shepherd? John 10, 15, I lay my life down for my sheep. It's a particular suffering. And finally, this morning, in one final word of meditation, it is also a purposeful suffering. It's purposeful. Suffering that Christ underwent, brothers and sisters, was not aimless. It was not chaotic. It was not accidental. It was not haphazard. The suffering that Jesus underwent for his people is a suffering that has a grand purpose and a grand design. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. There's a ton of weight in those words. It was the will of the Lord to crush his servant. He, that is, the Lord, has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And we might ask, why? Why was it the will of God to crush his son? Why was it the will of the Lord that the son, that Jesus Christ, should endure this suffering? And Isaiah immediately adds in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. To prosper here is a word that means to push forward. You see, what Isaiah is telling us, why was it the will of the Lord to crush the son? Why did this servant come to suffer? He did so that in his hand, the purpose and the will of God himself would be pushed forward. That something would actually be accomplished. And what is the thing that is to be accomplished in verse 11? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. The purpose, brothers and sisters, of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the purposes of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, was to secure a people for himself. That by his knowledge, by his, not by ours, by his knowledge, many may be accounted righteous as he bears their iniquities. What Isaiah is saying, here is the purpose of the one who suffered. The purpose of the one who suffered was and is to save. It is not to give the potential of salvation. It is not merely to give the possibility of salvation, but it is to secure salvation, to lay a hold of a people given to him by the Father, to lay a hold of them and say, "You are mine. You belong to me. I have borne your sins, and in and by me, you are accounted as righteous." That's the great purpose of the suffering, the great purpose in the invincible hand of Jesus is to have a people for himself. And Isaiah says in verse 11 that out of that anguish of his soul, he will see that and he will be satisfied. Christ is satisfied. He is fulfilled. He is perfectly happy and complacent in the midst of his sufferings because he is effectually securing a people for himself. And so it is a purposeful suffering. Brothers and sisters, this morning we turn our thoughts to the sufferings of Christ. Because what Isaiah writes of here in Isaiah 53 is not only heard by our ears, but this morning as we gather around this table, it is to be seen by our eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples. He gathered with his disciples and he gave to them the institution, the ordinance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be kept by his disciples in his church until he returns again. And by the Lord's own institution, by his own command, it is to serve as a sign and a seal of that which Isaiah speaks of here, because Christ took the bread and he told his disciples, "This is my body given for you." And he broke it and he gave them the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament made in my blood poured out for the remission of sins." And as we come to this table, we behold in the bread and the cup, brothers and sisters. We come to see and to experience with our senses that suffering that Isaiah foretold, that suffering into which angels long to look. We come this morning to this table to experience the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which are not an emblem of weakness, but of the omnipotency of our God to save. We come in this supper to experience the suffering of Jesus Christ as he stood in our place, condemned in body and soul. We come to this table and we behold the particular sufferings of Christ for the particular people whom he has set his heart upon from everlasting to everlasting. A particular love that is unknown and unexperienced by this world, but a love shown in what he has suffered for his people. And we come in this table to see with our eyes that purposeful suffering of Christ that has secured for him a people. A people in whom he is satisfied. Because, brothers and sisters, we are the reward of his suffering. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we come mindful of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, thankful for that which he has done for us. Let's pray.